Good morning. Ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Iwakuni. As always, a blessing to be able to gather together as a church family and to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth, okay, through this singing of His praises and worships and now through the study of His Word. And as the kids make their way out, will the rest of you please open up your Bible and make your way to John chapter 6, okay? John chapter 6. This morning we come to a portion of scripture that I imagine many of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with. Okay, our text this morning will cover one of the few events that is actually recorded in all four of the gospel records. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about this particular event, with each gospel writer giving their own perspective and their highlighting their own details for us to glean from. This event is actually the only event that is actually recorded in all four of the gospels prior to the triumphal entry. From the triumphal entry on into the details of the Passion Week, there's a lot of lap over, but prior to that time, this portion that we're covering this morning, this event, is the only other event that the Holy Spirit led each of the gospel writers to write about. And knowing this is the case, it ought to make us realize just how important this event is. And hopefully it even piques our interest, you know, in wanting to learn as much as we can from it. Okay, realizing, man, the Holy Spirit put this on the heart of all four of these guys to record this event for some reason. So a powerful portion of scripture. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. The title of our message is going to be Five Loaves and Two Fish. Okay, Five Loaves and Two Fish. If you haven't figured it out by now, the event we will be covering this morning is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus will take five loaves, two fish, and create one incredible miracle that ministered to thousands of people. Hopefully you are all there in John chapter 6 by now. At this time, I'd like to invite you all to rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible as I read through our text. If you're reading from a different translation, that's fine. Just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Okay? John, he tells us his account of the details regarding the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the following in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. And so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. We're going to stop right there. That's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray and ask God to lead us through it. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in this place, to open up your word and allow your word to speak to us. Lord, this account, this event was an important one in your life and ministry, one that Holy Spirit, you inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write about it, each giving their own specific details. Lord, I pray that we might hear what your Spirit desires to say to us today through this portion of Scripture. Lord, that we might learn the lessons you'd have for us today. So give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Our account this morning opens up with the phrase, after these things. But it doesn't give us much of the details of what happened prior to these things. Last week in chapter 5, Jesus healed a paralytic who had regularly gathered at the pool of Bethesda, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. This healing took place on the Sabbath, ended up getting the attention of the religious authorities, and Jesus used this opportunity to confront the religious authorities, to make some very bold claims, which he then proceeded to back up with several different witnesses that could testify of the claims that he made. Now, if we were to read John's gospel as an ongoing chronological account, it would lead us to think that the events of chapter 6 must have occurred immediately following the events of chapter 5, right? After all, chapter 6 begins with after these things, and the things that John just wrote about were the healing of the paralytic man and the confronting of the religious authorities. But when we look at the other gospel accounts, we realize that the after these things actually covers a span of time where a number of different events took place. As we'll note later on in our text, we are in a totally different location at this time. Okay, the events of chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem, while the events here in chapter 6 take place in the region of Galilee. Okay, much has taken place chronologically between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And if you were to look at a side-by-side comparison or a harmony of the Gospels, you'd discover that many things are lumped up in that phrase, after these things. After these things includes such things as, well, Jesus' selection of the 12 disciples, who would later be called the 12 apostles. It includes Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Various healings from the centurion's daughter to the raising of the widow from Nain's son back to life. There was the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman who had an issue of bleeding that lasted for 12 years and her just believing, if I could just touch the hem of his robe, then I'll be made well, and she was. It records for us people being healed of demonic possession, demons being cast into swine, and them jumping off of a cliff and into the lake. The sending out of the disciples in pairs to go preach the gospel, to do the work of the ministry, where they were able to do some of the same healings that Jesus had performed as people responded in faith to their message. Even John the Baptist, okay, during this time, in the after these things, he would be imprisoned by King Herod and even eventually beheaded by King Herod. Say, all of this happened during the after these things of verse 1. Okay, being able to cross-reference and consider, the other gospel accounts, it helps us to get a fuller, deeper, and richer understanding of all that was going on during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we understand that each gospel writer, though all inspired by the Holy Spirit, well, they had different target audiences and different things that the Holy Spirit led them to record. It's when we put all four gospels together, we get the full picture of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this account of John's details surrounding the event known as the feeding of the 5,000, we'll do our best to glean what we can from John's account while also being mindful of what the other gospel writers tell us about this account as well, right? And my hope in doing so is to get a broader picture of this event that we may glean from it all that the Spirit of God wants to show us and teach us today. So with that, let's take a look at our opening verses again. John writes in verses 1 through 3 the following. He says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. We'll stop right there. So here we are. we're back in the region of Galilee, and we're told that Jesus, along with his disciples, went over the Sea of Galilee, and that a great multitude followed them. From the other gospel accounts, we get this. We're told that they followed them from the shore, watching kind of where they're going. They could trace the trajectory, and they know, okay, they're heading over here, and they went along the seashore following. Two major events took place just prior to this that are recorded for us in the other Gospels. Because what we don't get here in John's Gospel is the account of what took place immediately before this and what made Jesus and his disciples want to get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee in the first place. According to Matthew's Gospel, news of John the Baptist's beheading had just made its way to Jesus. John the Baptist was someone Jesus loved. He was his older cousin. He was one that Jesus respected. And so after hearing the news, Matthew tells us that one of the reasons Jesus wanted to get into the boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee was to get away from the multitude to a deserted place, okay, to get alone. The other major event that coincided with Jesus' hearing this news was the return of the 12 disciples from their ministry tour, where they were sent out two by two. They came back to Jesus at the same time Jesus heard about John the Baptist's beheading. They were very excited to tell Jesus all about what happened on their trip. But there were so many people coming and going and vying for Jesus' attention that it made it nearly impossible to hear the reports of the disciples. And so Jesus suggested that they head across the Sea of Galilee to get away to a deserted place and get some rest. Okay, for they had been so busy with all the people coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And so, from the other gospel accounts, we see the reason why they are crossing the Sea of Galilee in the first place. Jesus and his disciples were trying to get away for some much-needed quiet time. They were trying to get away from the multitudes to a deserted place where they could rest, where they could get something to eat, where they could share testimonies, and even grieve the loss of a partner in the ministry. You know, in life, there are times where we may need to do the same, where we may need to take a break, a time out, if you will, and just get away for some peace and quiet, to get away from all the noise, okay, all the activity, and give ourselves an opportunity to reset, to refocus, and to rest. You know, Jesus knows the importance of rest. The disciples, they had just returned from their journeys Jesus had sent them on. They had done all sorts of ministry, right? There were all sorts of people. Things were happening. People were coming and going. Things were busy. Ministry was happening. Things were good in that sense, right? But Jesus saw the need for them to get away to a place where they could be alone with him and get some rest. I think oftentimes we associate rest with certain places. I know that I do. Farrah and I have a couple of different places that we go for some much-needed R&R, whether it's up into the mountains for some camping at Seven Falls or heading over to the cabins on Tsushima to the beach or even just going for a walk through Kiko Park. You know, those times can be refreshing. They can be beneficial. Opportunities just to kind of be quiet and to sit, to talk a little, to pray. Jesus knew the importance of rest, but he also knew and understood that true rest doesn't come from a place. It comes from a person. It comes from him, right? Jesus, he got away to a deserted place on the mountains off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sat there with his disciples, according to verse 3 of our text. Jesus wanted them not to just get away to a deserted place to find rest, but to get away with him to find rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus states, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." True rest comes when we spend time with Jesus. Okay, when we take time out of our busy schedule to meet with him, we will find the rest that we're looking for. We will find what our weary souls long for. Jesus wanted his disciples to get away from the busyness of the day, of the ministry even, and to spend time with him. Okay, the things they were doing, they were good, right? It was exciting, people coming and going, ministries happening. But it wasn't as important as spending time alone with Jesus. You know, serving the Lord, it's important. But spending time with the Lord is an imperative. If we don't take the time to meet with Jesus and find our rest in him, we will eventually burn ourselves out and we will run ourselves into the ground. We need to make spending time with the Lord a priority in our lives if we want to continue to be effective for him. We can't get so caught up in serving the Lord and serving our family and serving our church and serving one another that we fail to take time out of our schedule to spend with the Lord. Because the Lord wants to meet with us. He wants us to find our rest in him. He knows and understands the need to get away for some quiet time with him. May we be faithful to work those things into our schedule on a regular basis. Okay, and it doesn't have to be, you know, I'm going to plan a week-long vacation away and find rest, you know, at this resort or something like that, or even a full weekend. It doesn't have to be a major event that takes all day long to complete. It can be 20 minutes in the morning before the rest of the day gets going. It can be some time at the end of your day before going to sleep. It could be during the kids' nap time. It could be during school time, during your lunch hour. You see, we all have the same 24 hours to work with. I'm careful to say that we need to take time, okay? Not that we need to make time, okay? Because guess what? We can't make any time, right? We're all given the same amount of time. We have to take that time and set it aside purposefully if we want to meet with the Lord, okay? Though they were trying to get away from the multitudes, verse 2 of our text tells us that the multitudes followed Jesus. And we're told why they followed Jesus as well. They didn't follow Jesus because they wanted to yield their lives to him and place their hope and faith in him. They followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Though not recorded in John's gospel, Jesus has been doing a lot of circuit ministry throughout the region of Galilee at this time. And doing such, he has healed a number of people from their diseases and sicknesses. And it was quite the show to see people who were blind now seeing, to see people who were lame now walking, to see the mute or to hear the mute speak, to see diseased and demon-possessed people being healed from their ailments and infirmities. People were amazed and they wanted to see more. They were excited to see what other sorts of signs and wonders he would perform, no doubt hoping that he could be the one that they've been looking for to lead them out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire and the oppression they experienced under Rome's control. And so even though Jesus and the disciples are trying to get away from the multitudes kept following them, wanting to see more, wanting to see whether or not Jesus would prove to be the one they were hoping for. The Messiah to come, the Son of David, who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel and reign as king over them. Well, let's continue in our text, and we'll read what happened next. Verse 4 through 6 says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." We'll pause there. We're told that the Passover was near at the opening of verse 4, and this is actually the second time now through our study of the Gospel of John that John has mentioned the Passover specifically by name. He will, of course, mention the Passover again during the final week of Jesus' life before going to the cross. This lets us know that Jesus' earthly ministry had to have lasted a span of about 3 years when you include the ministry that took place prior to the first mention of the Passover, the ministry that took place after the third Passover mentioned by John. You put it together and you realize that it probably happened over a course of about 3 years. Some maybe even say up to about 3.5 years, maybe even. The other Gospels, they only specifically mention one Passover. The one where Jesus laid down his life for all of humanity as God's Passover lamb. But without all of John's details mentioned here, it would be easy to conclude that Jesus' earthly ministry was much shorter than what it was. And so, you know, these little details that John gives us help us to gain a better overall picture of the life and ministry of Jesus, how it covered this three different years of events. Well, verse 5 tells us that while Jesus and his disciples were sitting together up on the mountainside, that Jesus lifted his eyes and he saw the great multitude coming toward him, coming toward them, right? Their time alone with the Lord, it didn't last too long. But how each of them responded was very telling. Again, we have to look to the other accounts to read of how Jesus and his disciples responded to the multitudes following after them and finding them in this deserted place. Mark's gospel tells us that when Jesus saw the multitudes, that he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus, he desired to care for them and minister to them, to put his own desires to meet with his disciples to the side so that he might minister to those who were lost, those who were helpless, those who were without guidance, without nourishment, without protection, like a good shepherd would. The people needed someone to meet those needs, and Jesus had a heart to do so. He truly exemplified the heart of a shepherd, because a shepherd puts the needs of the sheep above his own. And Jesus, he exampled this for us over and over again throughout his earthly ministry, ultimately laying down his own life for us, dying upon the cross to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. This was the mind of Christ, and it is what he wants for us as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 declares, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." As followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be willing to esteem others better than ourselves, to not only look out for our own interests, but to have concern and compassion towards the needs and the interests of others. Jesus wants us to follow his example, to be willing to die to ourselves and selflessly serve others. Well, the other gospel accounts, they let us know that Jesus, he taught the people, he healed their sick, and that this went on for a good chunk of time so that it began to get a little bit late in the day. And that's when we see the hearts of the disciples, how they viewed the multitudes. The disciples came to Jesus and they told Jesus that it was getting late. And basically, you know, it's in the interest of the multitudes' own needs that Jesus should send them away so that they could go get something to eat, find a place to shelter since they were, you know, they were in a deserted place after all. Luke 9 actually records for us what the disciples thought about the multitudes. It reads, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him," to Jesus, "send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here," right? You see, Jesus, he looked upon the multitudes with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd and desired to minister to their needs. The disciples looked at the multitudes and wanted to send them away so that they didn't have to worry about them any longer. To them, the multitudes were seen as a problem, as a bunch of needy people that just really sucked the life right out of them. The disciples were excited to get alone with the Lord, to spend some quality time with him, to tell him all the details of what happened while they were out preaching and teaching and healing people. They'd been so busy themselves that they didn't even get an opportunity to eat, and this time away was supposed to be just that. But it turned into another long day of ministry instead. And as the day drew to an end, the disciples saw the multitudes as a problem. Now, it doesn't say this in any of the accounts, but I wonder if their idea to send the people away under the guise of concern for the people's physical needs for food and shelter wasn't just an excuse the disciples came up with. They left to get away from the multitudes, to spend some time with Jesus, to rest, to get a bite to eat. And I can't help but think that perhaps the disciples were like, "Man, I'm hungry," right? "These people need to go. They need to get away. Jesus, send them away so that we can actually eat, okay? So that we can actually have some rest." I imagine the disciples were a little upset, a little agitated, perhaps disturbed by the great multitude. Think about it, really, okay? These guys are tired and they're hungry, okay? How do you treat people when you're tired and hungry and they are keeping you from getting food and rest, okay? Usually not very well, okay? Tired and hungry is not a good combination. I don't know about you, but when I'm tired and hungry, I'm usually not the best of company. Even though I want to be and I try to be, there's just, you get hangry, you're tired, you're just a little bit short-fused, and you're like, please, can we just get something to eat? Can we just stop? Maybe it's just me. Sorry. Pray for me. I need help. Okay. So we see these differences towards the multitudes. Jesus was moved with compassion. He wanted to meet their needs. The disciples were agitated. They're tired. They're hungry. They saw them as needy people standing in the way of what they wanted. And such a stark contrast. Well, after hearing the disciples' idea of sending the people away, it's then when Jesus came to Philip in verse 5 out of our text saying, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I do wonder why the Lord chose to ask Philip that question among all the other disciples. Some suggest that perhaps it was because Philip was from around that area. Luke's gospel tells us that the deserted place they went to, that it actually belonged to the city of Bethsaida. And John's gospel tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. But the interesting thing is that both Peter and Andrew were also from that same city. Why not ask Peter? Why not ask Andrew? Why not ask, all three of them? I imagine that between the three of them, they would have known of a place in the area where they could buy some bread. But instead, Jesus just asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But verse 6 tells us that Jesus said this to Philip as a test for Philip, to see how Philip would respond, even though Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And so Jesus was wanting to test Philip. He wanted to see how Philip would respond to the situation, to see what solution that he would come up with for the problem the disciples brought to him regarding the people's need for food and shelter. Jesus will do the same in our lives as well. He will put us in situations to test our faith, to see how we will respond in certain situations, to see if we will rely upon him and his resources, or if we'll try to rely upon ourselves and our own resources. He will allow us to face difficulties and obstacles to test us, to see how we will respond. Where will we go, right? What will we do? To whom will we look when we are faced with seemingly impossible situations? Let's read how Philip responds, verse 7. He says, "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Instead of answering Jesus' question of where to buy food, right, Philip immediately jumped to the question of how to buy food, okay? Even if Philip did know a place or two to get that much bread, which is highly unlikely, Philip's immediate response was to question how they can even afford to do such a thing. He said 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, 200 denarii, okay, we might read that and we think, well, we don't know the conversion rate, right? Most of you probably don't know the conversion rate from a denarii to a U.S. dollar, but 200 denarii was a lot of money. Okay? One denarii was considered equal to about one day's wages for the common laborer. And so 200 denarii was roughly equivalent to about 8 months of wages for a common laborer. Okay, putting that into today's economy, we can maybe appreciate, understand a little bit better what Philip is saying, right? I looked it up and to a couple different sites like ZipRecruiter, and Indeed, the baseline for daily on-demand tasks is equivalent to about $150 a day, according to these sources. Times that by 200 days, and you're looking at roughly $30,000. Okay, so Philip was like, $30,000 worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed all the people just a little bit. Okay, that's a lot of bread, okay, both figuratively and literally. Okay, Philip's solution was to try and throw money at the situation. He immediately thought if they had enough money, the problem could be solved. You know, a lot of people have that kind of mentality. They think that if they just had enough money, all their problems would go away. And they think that all problems and obstacles can be solved if you just put enough money towards it. But that wasn't what Jesus had in mind. Jesus didn't just want Philip to try and throw money at the problem to see if it would fix it. He wanted to teach Philip a lesson. He wanted Philip to learn that he could trust Jesus with impossible tasks, with impossible situations, because that is what he was facing. Obviously, Philip, nor any of the other disciples collectively, they didn't have this kind of money just lying around on them, right? It wasn't something they could afford to do. Plus, there probably wasn't even a place or multiple places close by where they could even buy 8 months' salary worth of bread, right? There's not a lot of stores. If you went around with $30,000 in Iwakuni, you can get that much bread, right? Buying $30,000 worth of bread. Okay? You're just not going to find that. Okay? And they're in a deserted place. What Jesus was asking of Philip was something that was impossible for him to do. His resources were insufficient. And I believe that was the point Jesus was trying to get across to Philip. Jesus' heart was to get Philip and the rest of the disciples to a place of complete surrender and dependence upon him, for them to realize that in and of themselves, they were insufficient for the task. And what Jesus asked of them was impossible for them, but not for Jesus. Jesus could do the impossible. It was his specialty. Okay? Later on, Jesus will tell the disciples a very important truth about how with men, some things are impossible, but not with God. He says, "For with God, all things are possible." Matthew chapter 19. The Lord is able to do the impossible. What we deem impossible, you guys, it's nothing for the Lord. Philippians 4 encourages us, reminds us of a truth that Paul discovered. Paul the Apostle, he wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. In and of ourselves, we are insufficient, okay? But with Christ, we can do all things. The impossible becomes possible as Christ works in us and through us. And I believe that's the lesson that he was trying to show the disciples here. Let's continue in our text, see what takes place next. Verse 8 and 9, it says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" We'll pause right there. So when Philip told Jesus about what they didn't have, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus asked him and the others to go and to see how much they did have. Because Jesus didn't care about what they didn't have. He wanted to know what they did have. And our text tells us that Andrew found a lad, a small boy, who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And Andrew's commentary was, "But what are they among so many?" Barley loaves, they were what was usually used to feed the animals. It was a very cheap, inexpensive grain. Though it was used for animal feed, it was also what poor people made their bread out of instead of wheat. The fact that this boy had barley loaves shows us that this boy was most likely very poor. And so all they had was 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, okay, and John lets us know these were 2 small fish, okay? These weren't, you know, those stories about, you know, your uncle's going fishing and they were whoppers this big, you know, these are 2 small fish, okay? And Andrew's thought was, "But what are these among so many?" But again, Jesus wasn't concerned with what they didn't have. He wanted to know what they did have. And this is how God operates. He doesn't care so much about what we don't have. He wants to know what we do have and if we're willing to give him all that we have. You see, the little lad didn't have much. He was poor. But what he had, he gave to the disciples, who in turn presented it and gave it to Jesus. And Jesus will work with what we have if we give him all that we have. He expects no more, but he accepts no less. He wants all of us. Right? He demands all of us. It doesn't matter how little or how much you have. He'll take it. He'll work with it if we're willing to give it all to him. You know, so often I think we don't have anything to offer to Jesus. And we like to focus on all the things that we don't have instead of the things that we do have. You know, well, I can't sing, and I can't teach, and I, you know, can't get up in front of other people, and, you know, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I, because of this, I can't. Okay, Jesus doesn't care about that. What do you have? And are you willing to give it all to the Lord? He'll work with it. He'll use what we have, and he'll do incredible things with it, more than we could ever imagine or think, as we'll see in the rest of our account. Take a look at verses 10 and 11 with me, as we see what Jesus is going to do with what little they had. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Okay, Jesus instructed the disciples to have the people sit down in the grass where they were. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had them sit in groups of hundreds and fifties. John tells us that the number of men that sat down were about 5,000 in number, not including the women or children in the account. According to Matthew's gospel, chapter 14, verse 21, it tells us that it was 5,000, not counting the women and the children. So we're probably talking more like 10,000. Even though we call it the feeding of the 5,000, it was probably over 10,000 people if you include the women and the children in the number. And that's a lot of mouths to feed, right? I've got 5 sons, and I thought that was a lot of mouths to feed, okay? 10,000, that's a lot. Jesus, he took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he started distributing the bread to the disciples, who in turn distributed to the masses. Jesus took what little they had, he gave thanks to the Father for it, and he began to work with it. The miracle took place in the hands of the Lord. As he broke off a piece of bread, more bread appeared. Over and over again, as he broke off each piece, more and more was supplied. And I want you to note something else here that's really important. Jesus was the one doing the miracle. He was the manufacturer, okay, the producer. And all he needed from the disciples was for them to be distributors, to distribute the miracle that he had done. You see, we're not called to be manufacturers. We're not called to be producers. All we need to do is to distribute what God gives us. We don't need to create something. We don't need to fabricate our own things. We don't need to come up with something on our own. Jesus isn't expecting us to do the miraculous. We just need to distribute whatever he gives us. Right? That's his heart for us. That we would give to him all that we have and allow him to work with it. And then whatever he gives back to us, that we would faithfully distribute it to others. That's ministry. Okay? Giving your all to Jesus, letting him do whatever he wants with it, and he gives you whatever he gives you back, you say, okay, I'm going to take this and I'm going to use it to bless others. I'm going to be a channel of God's blessings. I'm going to be a conduit of God's resources. The disciples, they continued to come back after each trip to more bread and more fish. If you think about the numbers, each of them probably passed out close to 1,000 meals with the 12 disciples. Each time they went out with hands full, they'd come back to the Lord and he'd have more for them to distribute. Verse 11 says, the people ate as much as they wanted. Okay, this wasn't just a little snack like we give the kids in Sunday school class, a little paper cup and like, here's your Cheez-Its, okay? Hold you over till mom and dad come get you, okay? This was a buffet. This was an all-you-can-eat, okay? A feast of bread and fish, and I'm sure it was probably the most delicious bread and fish these people had ever eaten. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. We'll wrap up our study. Jesus sends out his disciples for a little cleanup work after the feast. Verse 12 says, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You guys, I am very sure that the disciples were amazed and overwhelmed at what had just happened, right? As they went out, trip after trip, each time, here's more bread, here's more fish, keep passing it out, keep passing it out. And I imagine they were overwhelmed, okay? But there was still more Jesus wanted to teach them. There was still more that Jesus wanted to show them. After the people were all full, everyone had as much as they desired, right? Jesus was filled. The disciples were filled. The multitudes were filled. And then afterwards, Jesus sent the disciples out to gather up the fragments that remained so that nothing was lost. Jesus didn't want to waste anything. And he certainly didn't want to waste an opportunity to teach the disciples a little bit more from this incredible miracle. And so the disciples, with full bellies, with blown minds, okay, just overwhelmed, I imagine, they get sent out and they gathered up the fragments, the leftovers, if you will, and they ended up filling 12 baskets of barley loaves. Not 10, okay, or so, not 11, not a baker's dozen, but 12. They gathered up exactly 12 baskets full. How many disciples were there? 12. That means there was enough leftovers for each of the 12 disciples to have their own basket full of what they gave to the Lord, and he blessed and broke in his hands. Warren Wiersbe, a favorite Bible commentator of mine, he noted this about this event. He said, when we give to Christ what we have, we never lose. We always end up with more blessing than when we started. That blessing, it may look different from situation to situation. And I'm not trying to preach some kind of prosperity gospel here. I want you guys to be careful, okay? Listen, God will bless when we set our hearts to give to him all that we have and we're faithful to distribute whatever he gives back to us. I have seen this happen throughout the years of ministry. No matter how difficult, no matter how demanding the ministry can be from time to time, the blessings always outnumber the sacrifices. God always provides. You cannot outgive God. God is a debtor to no man. As we are faithful to give what little we have, God will be faithful to provide and take care of us, to meet our needs, and then some, as we are faithfully serving him and distributing what he's given to us to others. When we give to the Lord, and we're willing to faithfully distribute what he gives back to us, nothing is ever wasted. Nothing you do for the Lord will ever be done in vain when our hearts are in the right place, when our heart's desire is to simply give what we have and to distribute to others what he gives back to us. God will provide. He will take care of those who are faithful to take care of others. The disciples didn't think what they had was enough. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they amongst so many? That's what they thought. But what they had was more than enough for God to work with. God was able to do much more than they could ever even imagine or think possible. I'm reminded of what Ephesians 3 tells us. Ephesians 3, verse 20 describes our Lord as the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God will take what we have and he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and he will never waste what we give to him. God is faithful. He will work and he will provide as we give what little we have to him by faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this incredible account, Lord, the feeding of the 10,000 plus. And the lesson, Lord, that you were teaching the disciples, the lesson you're wanting to teach us as well. Lord, sometimes you need us just to realize that in and of ourselves, we are insufficient, that we need you, that we need to get away with you, that we need to spend time with you, that we need to find our rest in you. Lord, that we need to be willing to give whatever it is that we do have. We might say, oh, it's nothing. Lord, I don't have anything, but just this little bit. Lord, you say, that's enough. I can work with that. Lord, I'm grateful that you can work with that. I'm thankful, Lord, that you choose the foolish things of this world, Lord, that you can use the little we have to do incredible things. So, Lord, I pray that we would be those who are faithful to give all that we have, to give all of ourselves to you, Lord, and then to be faithful with whatever it is you give us back, to be faithful, to be good stewards of it, to share it, to distribute it, to use it to impact the world around us. We thank you for the lesson this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit's desiring to say to us today. I pray that you give us feet to obey, Lord, to put into action the lesson that we've learned. And so lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.